I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. There the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" I think it is the goal of every sincere Christian, which implies that there can be Christians who are not sincere as they ought to be, but I think it is the goal of every sincere Christian to try their best in this life to fulfill the instruction of verse 16, "Be holy, for God is holy." That does not mean that we will be sinlessly perfect, because there was only one who has ever done that, and we are not Him. As we think about that, the goal then is our holiness. And the fact, as I think I've probably said here in a recent series of lessons, we are trying to stay clean in a dirty world. And that's not an easy task. It's a task that is going to require some things of us and some diligent attention and effort. For example, in verse 13, we're going to have to gird up the loins of our mind. We're going to have to be sober. We're going to have to make some decisions as to who we're going to follow and whom we're going to obey. And then when we take that decision out into the world and realize that not everybody else is making that decision, then we're going to have to stand strong and sober and have the loins of our mind girded up and ready to stand on that decision. But that's not just an academic exercise. It is one that continues its decision in our obedience. Verse 14, "As obedient children." I've got three kids, one almost 14, going on 20, one almost 11, and one almost 8. And we try to teach them the principle of respect, or the principles of respect and obedience to their parents. And God wants that same thing from us as His children, as obedient children. I'll tell you, that obedience, though, sometimes we might want to make it and make it such as a selective thing. I want you to notice how far-reaching that obedience is. Because in verse 15 He says, "You be holy in all of your conduct." You talk about a challenge. It's a challenging passage. It's a profound passage in a very short snippet of verses. But it's one that we can practice, or else God would not give us the instruction. Because the goal is, be holy, for I am holy. This morning we're going to be talking about modesty. At least I think we are. I'm using the mouse. Oh well, I've got an outline here. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, now you guys are playing a trick on me, I think. I'm supposed to be seeing it here, and I'm not seeing a thing. All right, there we go. We're going to be talking about the challenge of modesty for 21st century Christians in an immodest world. And I want to begin with some personal remarks before we get into the material itself. We're going to obviously divide the material into two parts. This morning's study is going to be foundational. We're going to lay some foundation. If you're going to build a good house, you build it on a good foundation and with good, solid structure. And then you begin to dress it out and put meat on the bones, as we sometimes say, after the structure, after the foundation is sound. I want to thank the elders for the invitation to be back. They could have selected somebody else to address this topic. Perhaps I know they could have selected some others that would do a better job. I'm just going to do the best that I can do. But I am more thankful for the fact that they are requesting that this topic be addressed. Simply because there are a number of churches, I'm not going to attempt a list, there would be a number of places where this subject would not be requested, and specific teaching on it will not be tolerated. If somebody is going to ask me to address the subject of modesty, I will do so with kindness and with care, but with plainness of speech. So I just want to say, if somebody's going to ask me to address the topic of modesty, we're going to get down to some brass tacks specifics. As we go through some specific things in the material, there are some things that I think we're going to need to keep in mind with reference to our own attitude. And as we think about those attitudes, I just want to go through several things with you. We know as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's a very simple statement from Proverbs. Whatever a person is the combination of what they think and what they do out of what they think. When we approach this topic of modesty, we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that our attitude toward God is going to determine how we follow His Word. I'm going to do my best to present a study that is biblical of this topic. Keep in mind that our ultimate decisions about modesty are going to be based on our attitudes toward God Himself. I want you to notice with me just for a few minutes a couple of these passages. We won't turn to every passage here, but we'll notice Romans chapter 11. It's a profound passage. It is summarizing, in my judgment, the first 11 chapters of the book that show how God brought over time together His plan in Jesus Christ, so that not only Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but He lived as a man, Hebrews chapter 2, our adult studies, and then was crucified, but was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 4, and declared to be the Son of God with promise. Now that covers a lot of information in just a few verses. But the first 11 chapters, in my judgment, are a more detailed explanation of that very principle and how God brought salvation through Jesus Christ to Jew and Gentile alike. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Doesn't mean we can't understand the Bible, although sometimes some people want to go to this passage to teach that. It just simply is a statement of how awestruck, and I use that term very purposefully, of how awestruck we ought to be as we stand in the presence of God and come to understand how He brought about His plan through the ages of time. Obviously, it didn't originate with us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? Now notice verse 36. "For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Folks, I don't know of a better way to summarize everything that we are and have as Christians and as human beings other than to say that it is of Him, through Him, and to Him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Whatever we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, we're to do to the glory of God. It's going to affect our attitude, that is, our attitude and actions with reference to modesty are going to be affected by our attitudes toward the Bible, that book that gives us more learning and wisdom than the ancients. Not designed to make us arrogant, but designed to help us to see that we have a Savior, God provided Him, and we have the record of it here in His Word. And while we're talking about the Word, keep in mind 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Paul is there making the argument to the church at Corinth that what he spoke was not given to him and did not originate with human wisdom or human eloquence. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 that the things that came from the Spirit of God. More specifically, he says, "The things that we also speak, we speak in not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." I want to make 2 points out of verse 13. First of all, notice the emphasis on words. "Not in words which man's wisdom teaches." The Holy Spirit chose, God chose through the Holy Spirit to give us the words. We're going to be defining some terms today. And it's important that we define terms and use them properly, because words convey meaning. And meaning carries with it then application into life. We're going to be looking at some terms. I promise you, we're not going to read Webster's Dictionary. We're going to look at some terms in their context. But I also want you to notice the latter part of verse 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I like the New American Standard translation of the latter phrase where it says, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. When we're looking at some terms, understand that yes, we are reading from the English translations. But we can go back, and based on the word study helps that we have available, we can look at terms that the Holy Spirit used. You know, you use language purposefully, and you use certain words in certain contexts to convey certain ideas. And that's exactly how the Holy Spirit revealed God's will. He used words. They are words chosen by the Holy Spirit. Our attitude toward modesty is important in and of itself. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 9. Because in Genesis chapter 9, we have an event. After the flood, you'll remember that God gave the instruction to Noah and his sons. In fact, verse 19 says of Genesis chapter 9, these three, that is Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. Somebody wants to know sometimes where we came from. Well, Genesis 9:19 tells us. Verse 20, continuing the reading. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. I want to pause there in the reading for this observation. Here was a situation where by choice, Noah made some decisions that apparently he should have used a little more self-control about. The text says he drank the wine. He was a farmer. But he drank enough of it to get drunk. Do not go around quoting Noah as authority to do that, because this is one of those situations where the Bible records an event. The recording of the event does not necessarily imply God's approval of the event. It just simply records that it happened. But as a consequence of that, I want you to notice in verse 21 it says that Noah became uncovered in his tent. I'm not sure that I know everything that that involves. I'm really not going to venture a guess. What I can suggest to you is that it is something that would not have otherwise happened had Noah been awake and aware of what was going on, if he had not been drunk. I'm not so much focusing on that as I am focusing on the response of his sons and the differences in their response to the situation. Notice verse 22. The text says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now notice that response. He saw it, which could have been accidental, could have been. But notice the text says he goes and tells his brothers outside. Now notice the response of the other two, verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward, that is, into the tent. They went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I want you to think about the fact that Genesis 9, verses 22 and 23 illustrate two different attitudes toward modesty. We can seek to prevent immodesty, which is what Shem and Japheth attempted to do in verse 23, or we can be influenced by the world and seek to proclaim whatever was involved in Noah being uncovered. We've got two reactions to a situation that is an unfortunate situation. Sometimes we will make decisions and choices, and those around us will make decisions and choices. Folks, what we've got really are two options with reference to modesty. Or perhaps better put, immodesty. We can proclaim it and publicize it and participate in it, or we can seek to prevent it. I think that in this audience, we need to be sure that we are seeking to prevent it, not participate in it. I do not mean that in any accusatory way, just as a reminder for us all. I want you to think with me about the fact that not only can we have attitudes, and do we have attitudes toward those things, we need to make sure that our attitude toward preaching on modesty is right. I don't know this audience in an in-depth way. I do have some very good impressions of you as a church and of you as Christians. But I would not be surprised in an audience of this size that there is someone who is sitting in this audience this morning who is thinking, well, why didn't they ask him to preach on something else? Well, first of all, elders can make those decisions. Secondly, if he were preaching on something else, maybe I would be willing to listen to him. But if he's going to be preaching on this topic, I'm just going to tune him out. I hope that is not the case, but I realize that possibility. Simply because it happened to Paul a long time ago and happened to others before Paul. Acts chapter 22 is the specific reference. He's there in the city of Jerusalem speaking in the Hebrew tongue, recounting his conversion to those in Jerusalem who had declared that he is not fit to live, that he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the temple. And basically Paul says, wait a minute, let me tell you what was going on and let me tell you why. And as he's going through step by step the events of his conversion, then verse 21, it says that Jesus sent him far unto the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might have eternal life. Verse 22 is a very telling verse in that chapter, in my judgment, because the text says they listened to him until this word. Have you ever been listening to somebody and then they said something you didn't like or didn't agree with, and then you just sort of tuned them out? Well, that's exactly what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. I hope that that will not happen today in this audience, in this place. It may very well. But I will tell you, friend, I'm making a sincere effort to present what I believe the Bible teaches about modesty. If what I am saying is wrong, you will be my friend to tell me and show me from the text that is the case. But if what I am saying is the truth, then you will do yourself long term no good to turn away your ears from the truth and fail to listen. Attitudes toward those who would preach on the topic, or even the preacher or teacher himself. I'm not going to take the time to read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 8. I'll basically summarize it in these few comments. I am presenting what is the product of a careful study of the Bible on this topic. Doesn't mean I know everything about it. Doesn't mean that I can't be taught further. Doesn't guarantee that I'm right. But I'm going to lay out a case from sincerity and from biblical study. It is from that basis, provoked by really material written by others years ago, that made me to stop, caused me to stop and take a closer look at what the text says in a number of different places. I'm going to be making a tender appeal to you. I will be plain, I will be forthright, but I will not be malicious in my motive. Please understand that. Yesterday I turned 40 years old. And you might think, what in the world relevance does that have to anything? Nothing other than this. As far as I'm concerned, it's just another day on the calendar, actually a day off the calendar. I've been a Christian over 20 years. I've been growing and studying every one of them, sometimes faster and better than others, but all of those 20 years, I've made it a point to try to do better and grow as a Christian. What I'm going to be presenting in this material is not something that I just pulled off the wall or off of a shelf somewhere without very carefully considering it and testing it before audiences of Christians, many elders and many preachers whom I knew to be good students of the Bible, and asking them to put their critical eye and critical minds to the material. I want you to think with me about the fact that as a local church, you need to understand that in order to be faithful to God, there may be, because of a strong stand on modesty and against immodesty, and on any number of other things that the Bible teaches, that there may come difficult times for you. Understand that a strong, faithful stand like the church at Philadelphia had in Revelation 3 caused them to be persecuted by the world, but praised by the Lord. Folks, that's the ultimate goal, to be praised by the Lord. Even if the world persecutes, let that happen. There will be people who will not appreciate the stand of an eldership strongly on modesty and against immodesty. There will be people in this county who will not appreciate the fact that Eastside will take a stand for modesty and against immodesty. And they will slander and falsely report and falsely accuse. That's the negative side to that. Here's a positive side. The people who want to live and hear and practice the truth will be attracted by it. Don't apologize for being a faithful church to the Lord. I'm not suggesting you do. I'm just simply saying that as a gentle reminder. In taking a stand for truth and being faithful to the Lord, never apologize for that. As we think about standards, we're going to have to ask the question, when we're talking about modesty and the challenge that that presents to Christians, to whom shall we go? Who is going to be our standard? How are we going to go about determining what we need to do? I'm a strong believer in PDAs. I have one at home. I use it in my business. Mine happens to be a Palm. Maybe you have one that's of a different brand. I like being able to pull that thing out of its case and write and make notes and so forth so that I can keep with me handy at all times what I need to be doing. There's another PDA we need, and it's positive divine authority. Here's what that means. Positive divine authority. It's the very thing that Paul did when he was at Thessalonica. He set forth his proposition of who Jesus was and why he needed to suffer the death that he did. But he did that on the basis of explaining and demonstrating and reasoning from the Scripture. It is positive divine authority. Here is my position, here is my belief, here is my practice, and here is the passage or passages that support my practice. Now understand, we might be wrong in something that we need to correct, but we correct it on the basis of what the Scriptures teach us and guide us to do. Positive divine authority is a must. There are frequent standards that a lot of people go to, and I've done it, that a lot of people will turn to when we begin to talk about the topic of modesty. A lot of people want to say, well, what I've always thought and practiced, you know, it's been all right with me. Why could anybody have an objection to that? Well, my parents taught me this, or maybe it was some other family member that was influential. Well, this is what they have always taught me. I will tell you now that what I am presenting today is not what I grew up being taught and seen practiced around me. I want that to register with you. What I was taught and what I saw practiced around me growing up as a Christian was not what I'm presenting to you today. You talk about some tough decisions that you have to make to realize in growing and maturing as a Christian, that, well, this is what I'd always done, but maybe I need to make some adjustments because the text leads me to that. That's a tough decision. Tell you what, other Christians aren't the final authority. Sometimes people want to say, well, my teacher said it was okay. In defending immodesty, somebody might say, well, brother so-and-so, and they quote some preacher that might say it's okay. Maybe some Christian who's just been very influential on us as a mentor or a good friend. Or maybe they just might point across the auditorium and say, well, now, brother and sister so-and-so over there are doing it, or they're allowing their children to do that. It might be that you're caught up in peer pressure. Young people, you have a lot of pressure around you in the world. I'm not so far removed from that time frame that I don't remember it. But I tell you, if you think that's going to get easier, grow up and become an adult. Because peer pressure is tough, I think even tougher on adults, because the consequences are often greater than it is on you as young people. We face it as well. It's always been here. It always will be here. Sometimes Christians just simply turn to the world to see what the latest style, maybe some of their worldly friends. I'll tell you what, folks, the only safe basis is what God says. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, is in the final prayer of our Lord before He goes to the cross, John chapter 17. We're going to have to go to the text, and that's what we're going to do. In fact, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, I want to notice a number of things and make some observations based on what we learn about modesty and clothing from the beginning. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that when we begin to look at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, the text there says that the Lord saw that everything that He had made was good, and it was very good, and so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I want you to think about all of the creation that God had done, recorded for us right here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and the fact that by the end of the creation there on the sixth day, God is able to look and see everything is good. I want you to think about the fact that as Adam and Eve are created and put in the Garden of Eden, they are given the responsibility, chapter 2, verse 15, to tend the Garden of Eden and keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Every indication is from that point that based upon God, a man's obedience to God and woman's obedience to God, that they enjoyed a full fellowship with God. Notice further with me in chapter 3. We pick up the reading in verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." Which implies that up until that point, they had enjoyed the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves after the transgression. Up until that, every indication is they enjoyed the presence of the Lord. Continuing in the reading, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So Adam said, 'I heard your voice in the garden.'" I don't know everything that entails, but what it does indicate to me is not only a relationship in presence, but a relationship in communication between Adam and Eve and God. A relationship of sweet fellowship. "I heard your voice in the garden." Now notice verse 10, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I was afraid because I was naked. When did he come to understand that? After the transgression. Before the transgression, the relationship is open and free and full. Because of sin, that relationship is severed. Folks, isn't that what we do a lot of times with sin in our lives? Open, full fellowship, and then sin enters the picture. And we step away from the presence and from the relationship. We want to hide ourselves because of fear and all of those things. That's what sin will do. I want you to think about the fact that it pictures Adam and Eve in paradise in full fellowship with God. But I want you to notice what happens after Eve and Adam sin. After they sin, notice the indications that are there. Verse 7, "The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. Notice that. Verse 10, "I was afraid." Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Blame it on somebody else. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate. I want you to think about the fact that after sin enters the picture, that relationship is severed. That fellowship that was once there is no longer there. I want you to think about the fact that in this text, in this context, there are some indications about modesty that the Bible teaches us. Go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 25. I want you to think about the fact that in this section of Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, that we have there the creation of woman recorded. Of course, we know that it took place on the sixth day because the Lord rested on the seventh day. He was able to see that all the creation was good. We've established that point from chapter 1 and verse 31. Now here in chapter 2, we have the instruction of verse 24, that they are to leave father and mother and cleave to one another and become one flesh. You know, that's a principle that really establishes a normative argument. A number of years ago, there was a discussion at Fried Hardeman University on the role of women in the church in terms of them being elders and so forth. And basically, the two positions are, well, all of the instructions of the Bible are cultural in their nature and they don't apply to us today. Or, the alternative is, creation is an eternal argument. It's an eternal principle. And one of the speakers in that forum said that Genesis 2 sets forth a normative argument. An argument that sets a norm or a standard to follow. I wonder if that's true about verse 25 and other comments about modesty here in the text. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. I want you to notice here that here's a situation where, and when coupling 25 with chapter 3 and verse 7, that in the husband-wife relationship, there are the rights and privileges there that they have. I want you to notice chapter 3 and verse 7, when the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked. I have to take that to mean in the context that there was nudity there. Verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I want you to think about the fact that after the sin took place, the nudity was recognized and they made fig leaf coverings. One translation uses the term aprons there. I want you to notice as we continue the sequence in the text, verse 10, Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. Wait a minute. I thought they had sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. Well, in the order of the text, every indication is that's exactly what happened. But notice that Adam describes himself here as naked. He has clothes on, but he's described as naked in the text. I want you to notice a little further with me. Chapter 3 and verse 21, the text says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. I want you to notice those four passages in sequence. I want you to think about some practical lessons that we learn from them. I want you to think about the first one being that there are certain rights and privileges of lawful marriage. Please understand that when I'm talking about modesty and immodesty today, I'm not talking about the rights and privileges that husbands and wives have with one another in a lawful marriage relationship. Chapter 2, verse 25 is the basis for that point. There are certain privileges that belong to the marriage relationship that 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages describe and discuss. We won't go into them in detail here. It's not our purpose. But that's not what I'm talking about today. They're the things that husbands and wives in a lawful marriage relationship can enjoy with one another. That passage, that principle rather, is established here, I think, clearly in the text. I want you to think about the fact that there is a much broader usage of the term naked and nakedness in the Bible than we might realize. This is one of the points right here that made me step back and re-examine where I stood on the topic of modesty. I want you to think about the fact that normally when we use the term naked, we equate that with nudity. And we usually, and I say usually, equate that with total nudity. That's just the concept that our world has, and we live in our world. I want you to think about the fact, though, that the Bible uses the term naked to cover a number of different possibilities. I want you to think about the fact that chapter 2, verse 25, takes into account the concept of total nudity. But it uses the term naked. I want you to notice that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, they had sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons, or coverings, as the New King James translation says. And I understand that to be basically the equivalent in bodily coverage of a pair of gym shorts. It's what I understand the term to involve. But the text says, chapter 3 and verse 10, that they were naked. Indication, perhaps, of what God intends? We'll discuss that further in a later point. I want you to think about the fact, and I want to say this as carefully as I know how, that one does not have to be totally nude to be biblically naked. Folks, I realize that I'm being plain in my speech, but I don't apologize for that. Because the message that the world is giving us is plain enough. It's time for us to be plain spoken on this topic. One does not have to be totally nude to be biblically naked. We'll have some more things to say about that in our subsequent study. I want you to notice that there can be a difference in man's concept of being clothed versus God's concept of being clothed. Man's concept of being clothed, chapter 3, verse 7. This is what they made to wear. But I want you to notice that in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Genesis, that God made not only of a different material, but a different type of garment. There is a difference in an apron, verse 7, and a tunic, verse 21. In verse 7, the clothing that they made is apparently sufficient for them to wear. But God changes the nature of the garment, not only in the material of which it is made, but the coverage of the body that is involved as well. I want you to think about the fact that with God there's no double standard. And we're going to make this again in some subsequent points. There's no double standard. I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse 21 that God made both Adam and Eve a tunic. Where I grew up, and in the time frame that I'm thinking of when I speak about that, it was absolutely nothing for a son or a young boy or a young man, well, even an older man, but we won't go there, but a son or a young adult to walk around without a shirt on. But no one would dare allow their daughter to do that. And my question is why? On the basis of an equal standard, if one can do that, why can't the other? Something was wrong with that, and I knew it. My point is that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, God doesn't have a different standard for men than He does for women. He made tunics for both of them. No double standards with God. I want to tell you, when we talk about the modesty material today, I'm not doing it on the basis of a double standard. I don't believe in even leaving the impression that men, we can do whatever we want to do, but here it is, ladies. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That's not how I approach it. And that's not how I approach it in raising my children. Rebecca and I both have talked about that at length, that we try to keep a consistent standard for both girls and boys. I think that's important. We're going to discuss this point more fully in our second study. But as we do, I want you to think about the fact that Genesis 3 begins to indicate that there is an acceptable bodily coverage of a garment and an unacceptable bodily coverage of a garment. Now, what can we learn about what those things involve that will give us some indication? That's where we're going to put the meat on the bone, so to speak, in our afternoon session. Again, we're laying some foundation. I need to very quickly go through the next point so that we can be where we need to be for this afternoon. We come to the New Testament and begin to notice some things in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, Timothy is there in Ephesus, And Paul is writing to him about his work and how he should conduct himself as an evangelist of God in his work there at Ephesus. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Let me go ahead and put a number of these points on the board, if I may. As we begin to look at some of the points that are here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to define some terms. We're going to define terms that are important in the text because they give us some indication as to what God would want us to do and have us to be while we're here. The first thing I want you to think about is the principle of consistency. If we are going to profess godliness, chapter 2 and verse 10, then we need to make sure that our clothing indicates that godliness. Remember Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10? There a woman is described as having the attire of a harlot. I want you to think about the fact that our clothing can be an indicator of our character. Now, it's possible for a person to not be properly clothed, and that doesn't mean that they're an evil, wicked, immoral person. It may be that they're destitute. James chapter 2 indicates that concept. But I want you to think about the fact that what we wear or what we refuse to wear, what we teach our children to wear or refuse to allow them to wear can indicate our character. And the point of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 is that our practice needs to meet our profession. We profess godliness, then we need to practice the things that indicate godliness. Within that, we have three terms. Here I have them listed in the King James translation. The terms of modesty or modest apparel, shamefacedness, and sobriety. The idea of modest, a lot of times we say it with reference to apparel, and it can be so used. But here it is used with reference to the heart. We're talking about the character of a person that will lead them to wear or not wear certain types of clothing. The idea of modest has reference to that which is respectable and honorable, that which is well arranged, that which is orderly. You've seen another person. They walk in the room, man or woman. They walk in the room and everything just seems to be in nice, proper order. That's the concept of modesty. It is that kind of well ordering, not just of what one wears, but of one's life. One writer says this, "The term modest describes one who disciplines himself and thus may be regarded as genuinely moral and respectable." Think about that. One who disciplines himself or herself and thus may be considered as genuinely moral and respectable. The idea of shamefacedness involves, and this is a rather lengthy quote, but I'll read it just very quickly, involves the innate moral repugnance to the doing of a dishonorable act. To sum it up, we may say that shamefacedness always restrains a good person from an unworthy act. We're talking about inner discipline that represents that which is genuinely moral, which is genuinely respectable. And it is based on the fact that we don't want to do anything immoral or disrespectable. There's the inner self-government, which is the very concept of sobriety. It has reference to self-control and soundness of mind. One writer defines it this way, "The habitual inner self-government, with its constant reign on all passions and desires, which would hinder the temptation to this from arising, or at all events arising in such strength as would overbeat the checks and barriers that shamefacedness would put in opposition to it." You notice I haven't talked about a specific garment yet at all with reference to these terms, because we're talking about conditions of the heart. And if our hearts are seeking to please God, and if our hearts are seeking to be what God would have us to be in the practice of our godliness, then we're going to be modest. We're going to be well arranged. I grew up around horses, and we'd always see trailers at different horse shows that said show horses. So those were the ones that always looked the best and the prettiest. We don't have to be a show horse, but we can be modest. We can be well arranged and orderly. We can be respectable and honorable. We want to be genuinely moral and respectable. And we do that by the inner self-government that keeps us from doing anything dishonorable or immoral. Our emphasis has to be on the heart. Everybody here likes to wear nice clothes. I do too. We can look nice. There's nothing innately wrong with that. But the emphasis, to quote from 1 Peter chapter 3, is on the inner person of the heart. Let's make sure that is right. And with the inner person of the heart, then out of that comes the kind of clothing and apparel that we would seek to wear. I want you to think with me about the fact that in the New Testament, the male-female distinctions are maintained. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman will not wear that which pertains to a man. A man shall not wear that which pertains to a woman. Both of them, if they do so, are an abomination unto the Lord. I'm not here to attempt a list of items that may or may not be included on that list. I just simply want to make this point at this part of our study. That is, that when God created man, He intends for him to look like a man. When God created woman, He intends for women to look like women. Our world blurs that a lot of times. I want to tell you that that principle is maintained, although the quotation from Deuteronomy 22 is not cited in the New Testament. The principle is there because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, the King James uses the term effeminate. Now, that's with reference to one who would participate in homosexuality. That's a topic in and of itself. But the point I want you to think about is, of the two terms that are used there, the person who is described as effeminate is the one who attempts to take the female role between two male homosexuals. And I'll tell you what, folks, that also includes the attempts to look female. God says it's wrong. It's sinful conduct. Don't do it. Even nature teaches us that there is a difference between men and women. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Regardless of your particular view of the covering question in this passage, I just want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 14, where the point there is made that even nature itself teaches you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. There is a difference that even nature teaches. And what I want to suggest to you is that we need to be careful in our society and in our thinking and in our practice that the male-female distinction is maintained because it is taught in Scripture. Four observations, and then we're going to bring this portion of our study to a close. There is no double standard. I don't know of any passage that would say to women, you can go and do whatever you want to do, but men, here's what you have to do with reference to this topic. I don't know of any passage that would say, men, you can go and do and dress however you want to or undress however you want to, but women, here's what you have to do. I don't know of any passage that allows a double standard. I think that's wrong, and I don't do that in my teaching and my practice. The biblical guidelines do not shift with cultural shifts. Our world's changing all the time. You can have something 1 year and 3 years down the line, it is so out of date and you're just out of touch with reality with reference to clothing. I've got some ties in my closet that are like that. Culture constantly shifts. And we still have to stay steady in those constant shifts. The biblical guidelines do not change, though the culture is constantly shifting. It ebbs and flows. I'll give you an example. Back when I was in high school was the time frame in the NBA where the shorts on the men were much shorter than they are now. If you've ever watched an NBA game back of the early to mid-80s, then you remember those uniforms. You know, I kind of like the fact now that the men are wearing the real long shorts of the NBA. I don't watch a lot of NBA. I'm just making an illustration. You see how culture shifts? Bible stays the same. It stays steady. And we need to stay steady right there with it. I'll tell you what, it's easy to preach about modesty in December. But let June come along. Folks, the principles don't change with the seasons. If I can quote a statement from Bob this morning, December is the time to be preaching about modesty so that you don't have problems in June. An ounce of prevention. They're not seasonal. Where's the seasonal indication here? And they're not situational. I know of Christians who have said, well, I wouldn't wear certain things in the church building, but they sure will wear them to Walmart or to an athletic field or to participate in some other activity. My question is this, and I guess this is one of those sort of unwritten rules that I have. If I wouldn't be willing to wear it to the church building from the standpoint of bodily fit and coverage, I really don't think I need to be wearing it to Walmart. I've got a pair of old raggedy jeans that I like to wear just because they feel good. I don't plan on wearing those to services because I believe this kind of situation calls for something better if I have it. But I'll tell you one thing, folks. From the standpoint of fit to the body and bodily coverage, I would not be ashamed to be seen in that old raggedy pair of jeans in this church building or any other one. If we can't wear it in the church building, we don't need to be wearing it anywhere else. They're not situational principles. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, and I know it. You've been very patient, and I appreciate that. We've laid a foundation to come back and talk about some things specifically with specific applications of the principles this afternoon. Come back, Lord willing, at 3 o'clock and be with us then. Is thy heart right with God? Number 263 is the invitation song, and you have an opportunity this morning to consider your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed what Jesus Christ said to do to become a Christian? If you haven't, it might be because you don't know enough yet to do that, but that can be corrected through learning and through knowledge. But if you know and you still have not obeyed, then that's simply an issue of the heart. It may be a stubborn will that has not yet yielded to Jesus Christ. You can change that this morning. You can become a child of God. You can have every sin that you've ever committed forgiven by His blood. We will assist you in being baptized into Jesus Christ this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have not been faithful in some private way, some public way, we will assist you in making correction of that. Perhaps even some of the things we've talked about this morning are areas that you have to think about in your life. I would ask you to think about it very carefully as we stand to sing the song, Is Thy Heart Right with God?